looking at this concept that the earthly Old Testament tabernacle pictured or it was a type of the heavenly layout or the heavenly tabernacle. And again, we're showing you this verse. We'll go quickly in this verse. We spent a lot of time on it, these two verses, but we're getting it from Scripture is what we're trying to prove to you here today. In the eighth chapter of Hebrews, in verse 5, we read, "Who served in a priestly manner," talking about the Old Testament high priest in this section, "served in a priestly manner as an example or a pattern or a copy and a shadow or even a shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was instructed of God when he was about to make the tabernacle." So Moses didn't just go out and make the tabernacle to his pleasure. The exact format, the exact architecture, the exact layout was prescribed by God. God the Son in pre-incarnate form. When he was about to make the tabernacle, "Foresee," said he, that would be God, "that thou make all things according to the pattern or type shown unto thee in the mount." And if you go back to Exodus, the 25th chapter, you see that Moses was told exactly how to construct the tabernacle. In fact, it had very specific specifications as to how it was to be constructed. Now, if you turn over the ninth chapter of Hebrews, what we saw there is that the type is the earthly tabernacle. Now, over in the ninth chapter, this is review, we're going fast, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication. And if I hope you saw where the word pattern in the King James should be type, we're going to see something else in the ninth chapter in the 24th verse. "For Christ, like the Old Testament priest entered into the Holy of Holies, Christ did not enter into the holy place made with hands." Now what it's saying is, just as there's a Holy of Holy and a holy place in the earthly tabernacle, the Holy of Holies and a holy place, so is the heavenlies constructed. Stay with me and you'll see it here in this verse. So Christ didn't go into a holy place made with hands. Well, where'd he go? He went into the third heaven in his exaltation and sat down in the right hand of God the Father on God the Father's throne in the third heaven. Okay, so Christ is not entered into a holy place made with hands. But the ellipsis here, he entered into the antitype consisting of true things in the heaven itself. So here we have the word, so type means earthly tabernacle, and antitype is the heavenly tabernacle. Now be careful. I've said this about 10 times, but I always have to guard it. You can't take it farther than Scripture does. And I'm going to tell you how far Scripture takes it, and I'm going to give you an example of where not to take this. I'm going to give you the example, the negative example first. In the beloved Scofield Bible, they have types all over the place. And so you have heard Pastor Warren and myself repeatedly say it's not a type unless God calls it a type. Now, in the earthly tabernacle, outside of it was a laver. We can find the heavenly equivalents to that. There was a brazen altar. We can find the heavenly equivalents to that. In fact, we already have. The brazen altar is equivalent to the cross because Christ had to be lifted up off the earth to be sacrificed, so he was in the first heaven. The laver is right outside the holy place. And then in the holy place, you had the candelabra or the candle lampstand. We can find equivalents to that. You had the table of showbread. And then you had the golden incense altar. Inside the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark were several things. We find those in Hebrews, the ninth chapter. All of these we can find a heavenly equivalence to. We do not have one for the showbread. So I will not teach what the showbread represents. even though I think the Schofield Bible tells you what they think it does. I'll give you some possibilities, but we can't go farther than Scripture. If you read people who are some of our predecessors, like Gabelline, Ironside, Pinkerton, even sometimes Brooks, they'll go back to the tabernacle, and I kid you not, they'll go to the curtain that was around the whole grounds, and they'll have each one of these stays represent something about Christ. I don't see that. Unless Scripture says it's a type and then describes the antitype, we don't know what it is. So we do know that these features and this layout, although not to scale, represent things in heaven. Now, you did so good on this, I'm going to disqualify you from this answer. Before we look to the Father in communication, why would we as Christians, give me one or two verses, you can shout it out, but before somebody shouts it out, everybody get the answer in their head. That way I'm teaching everybody. Why would we as Christians want to study about what's going on in the third heaven? Everybody got an answer in your head? Okay, now somebody shout out. What's one verse that would tell us to do that? Colossians 3, 1 through 3. So while we're up there, we're looking around. And if you read Colossians 3, 1 through 3, it doesn't say, frame your mind on what you think Jesus looked like. It says on the things above. So we're studying the things above, and we're looking at Christ's blood and the protocol for that, and we're going to do that a little bit more today. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord, the Father, in communication. Our Father, we do appreciate your word. We do appreciate those that are here to learn from your word, and we appreciate the fact that everything we need to know to live a Christ-like life is in your word, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, if you turn, again, a little bit in review, we weren't here last week, but if you turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter, I want to show you a verse that you lose a little bit of it because of the stated in the negative in the King James, or in the original, which in the original language makes it even stronger. I'm going to tell you what we're going to find in this verse. There's a lot more here, but what we're going to find in this verse, and then we'll read it, is that the blood of Christ, the blood that Christ took up into the third heaven, doesn't coagulate, doesn't rot like our blood. So his blood is different, at least the blood that he took into the third heaven. And so what we're doing is we're studying why is that necessary for him to do that. First Peter, the first chapter, and verse 18. For as much as we intellectually know that you were not redeemed, this is the word for loosed, with or by would be better, rottable or corruptible things. Now this, I can't tell you how, I can't put in words how ironic that statement is. From a human point of view, silver and gold are not rottable. In fact, they're some of the most stable elements on the periodic table. But from God's point of view, he's saying silver and gold are rottable as compared to something else. Watch the comparison. Now, we're not redeemed with such things as silver, rottable things or corruptible things as silver and gold from your useless lifestyle received by traditions of your father. This is a slam at Judaism. Verse 19, but on the other hand, you are, the lepsis is, you have been redeemed or loosed by the precious blood of Christ. So here we see by this one verse that the blood of Christ is not corruptible. Now I hold that this is the blood that he took into the third heaven, and we're showing you that. We're spending a whole series on this. Now, just to show you that Peter and the Holy Spirit knew what they were talking about in the language of that verse, turn back to the second verse of the same chapter. So we're in 1 Peter 1, 2. I'll read verse 1 because they have the elect out of the... If you mark in your Bible, take the first word in verse 2, which is elect, and draw an arrow and put it right before strangers up in verse 1. That's where it belongs. I see some have already done that. Good. So I'm going to read verse 1 for context, but we're looking at verse 2, and remember, we're looking at the blood of Christ today. Peter, an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers of a scattering throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according, or as measured, this scattering is measured by the foreknowledge of God. Now, watch how I translate this. Sanctification is the same word for holification would be a better translation. So let's just translate it set apart. By the setting apart from the Spirit because of obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What this verse is saying, we're going to get back to this verse, but what this verse is saying is that one of the reasons that God the Father can look at God the Son and see that sinner Rich Schaefer in God the Son is because the Holy Spirit sets me apart by the sprinkling of blood. Of whose blood? Of Christ. That's the blood up in the third heaven. And that's in present tense salvation. We find this over in 1 John 1:7 as well. That Christ's blood is currently doing a ministry. We'll get to that later on, hopefully today. Now, we got to go back in the Old Testament, because remember, the Old Testament, where we can find a type in the Old Testament, and Scripture gives us the interpretation of the antitype in the heavenly equivalency, then we understand why this occurs. But before we do that, I want to remind you, we spent two Sundays ago, we spent a long time at this. Why was it necessary for blood to be spilt because of sin in the Old Testament? Two of the attributes of God demand this. One is that God is holy. Now, we're going to turn to Isaiah 6 for another reason, but let's turn to Isaiah 6. And I'll show you there. This is talking about all three persons of the Godhead, we believe here in Isaiah 6. Now, and then we'll talk about what the word holy means. Isaiah has a vision right up into the third heaven. And in the third verse, we'll get back to this passage in a minute. In the third verse, he says, one of the seraphim cried to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy, the Jehovah of armies." The whole earth is full of his opinion of himself. So this word holy has to do with separation. Now the Reformed theologians get this wrong. Since it's an attribute and existed before creation, Genesis 1:1, before the creation of the spirit beings, which is before Genesis 1:1, it's an eternal attribute of God. And God, before any creation, was separated unto himself. The Godhood, all three persons sharing those same attributes, the Godhood was so perfect and united within itself. There's an aspect of simplicity there, but we won't bring that in. That anything different from him, i.e. unrighteousness, is abhorrent to him. Let me say it another way. The holiness of God is that God is separated and perfect unto himself, and that is in contrast to any unrighteousness, which would include spirit beings that have fallen. Now, another attribute of God that we're looking at is the concept of righteousness. We'll get to there in Psalm. Well, keep your finger in Isaiah 6, because we're coming back here if we ever get back to the lesson plan. Let's go to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. And here what I want you to see is an attribute of God called righteousness, which simply means God always acts right, always acts right, demands judgment. Psalm 97, verse 1 and 2. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him, that's around the throne, outside the manifestation of the Shekinah glory. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. So one of the reasons God has a throne is that he's going to judge righteously. Now, you put these two attributes together. God is wholly separated unto himself in absolute perfection in terms of the Godhood, and each person shares in that. When there's unrighteousness, it abhors him because it's unlike himself. That unrighteousness has to be paid for. That unrighteousness has to be judged. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 6, what I'm going to show you is that when God judges things, it's not just for himself, because God in his glory is manifesting who and what he is to spirit beings, both fallen and unfallen. To fallen spirit beings, he's rubbing salt in their wound and their fall. To unfallen spirit beings, he's validating their choice not to fall. But stop thinking of all of the stuff God's doing is just for humans. That's a very small piece of the pie. And in fact, if the whole pie, if you picture what God does as a pie, if in my judgment, and Pastor Ron and I agree on this, if I was to cut out the piece that belongs to humans, you wouldn't be able to see it. Because most of what God does is for spirit beings. There's a bunch more of those. Now, over in Isaiah, I'm just showing you that there's a protocol God has that he not only satisfies his holiness and satisfies his righteousness and need to judge unrighteousness, that he manifests that to spirit beings. In Isaiah 6, you're going to see how it happened under law. This is not true after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But what we're going to see in Isaiah 6 is how sin was paid for in the Old Testament, and we're going to see how it was demonstrated to spirit beings that God lived up to his righteousness and paid for it. Got it? Isaiah 6. Let's start with verse 1. We're just going to try not to comment too much on the first three verses, but we need them for context. In the year of the king Uzziah, that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Where would that be? Remember, the equivalency to the throne is the Ark of the Covenant, and that's up in the Holy of Holies in the third heaven. So this is a vision. And in fact, we know it's a vision from other verses in this. And above it, above the throne, from his vision, stood seraphim. There, seraphim are not angels. I know if you got a beloved Scofield Bible, it says that. They're not angels. Cherubim are not angels. They're higher than angels. Now, just very quickly, there's four ranks of cherubim. And the way we can discern what the ranks are is by their function. The ones that are closest in are the highest ranks. And we're going to see that the seraphim are going to be coming down here to earth, and they're going to have to do with propitiation, which is what we're looking at, or satisfying God's righteousness. And above the throne in the third heaven stood the seraphim, each one having six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they fly. Now, do not be to use Michelle Obama's word, a knucklehead and think, well, they're flapping around. No, they point their wings the direction they're going, okay? They're not flying like a bird. Oh, keep in mind, they're probably where there's no air, so flapping your wings so they just point where they're going. And I just did that to get away from all the tradition that we have about spirit beings in Christian mythology. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy," I believe addressing all three persons of the Godhead, "holy is the Lord of armies." Remember, in the Old Testament, wherever you see hosts, it should be armies. What would the host be here? Angels. "The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Now, stop and think. What did I just keep pushing you to this. What did the high priest have to do before he could go into the presence of God? He had to put incense into the golden altar. Remember the little pot, the golden altar? He had to have so much incense that he stuck it underneath the curtain that when he went into the Ark of the Covenant, he couldn't see it. We've gone over that several times. If he saw it, remember, zap. We might review that. Well, I want you to see there's an equivalence, isn't there? Very similar. So the incense, which the Catholic Church still uses, that comes from the golden altar has a heavenly equivalence, doesn't it? Okay. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. In other words, I don't always say, here is where God is going to tell Isaiah to be a prophet, a dominant prophet in the nation Israel. And what Isaiah is saying is, wait a minute, I've said some stuff I shouldn't have. In other words, I'm a sinner. And dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Meaning that they have ascribed many things to God that aren't true. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Back up to verse 1. Now watch verse 6. This is the protocol in the Old Testament that when their sin was being covered over, this is what was not seen on a human level, but seen by spirit beings. This is how God not only satisfied his righteousness and his holiness to himself, but demonstrates to spirit beings his righteousness and holiness. Verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim unto me, saying, having a live coal, this is not an earthly coal. What was in the pan called the golden altar of incense? Well, how did you get the incense burning? You had coals in there, okay? This would be the equivalence of 1 John 1:9 in the New Testament. But it's different. Watch. In his hand, which he had taken with a thong off the altar. So, pictorially from a human, this is describing in human terms stuff that's not human. What it's saying is the seraphim took some of the coal out of the heavenly golden altar, which we can find over in Revelation 8, so we know there's a heavenly equivalence, and goes down to earth and is going to purify or sanctify or set apart Isaiah's lips. That wasn't for Isaiah. That was for spirit beings, for fallen spirit beings telling them that they're unholy, for unfallen spirit beings telling them they are still holy. Then flew one of the seraphim. Why did you read it that way? Seraphims is a double plural. The M is a plural, so you knock off this. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, saying, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken off with the thongs off the altar up in the third heaven, and he laid it on my mouth. Now, Isaiah is seeing this in a vision. This didn't really happen from a human point of view. If he hadn't have seen it in a vision, he wouldn't have known it's happening. On my mouth, and it cleans his lips, and said, lo, this hath touched thine lips. This is the seraphim talking, and thy perversity. Perversity is an Old Testament concept. They translated iniquity. They translated, if I recall right, 23 different words, iniquity, in the Old Testament. Here it should be perversity. We know from Psalm 51, it's a reference to the sin nature. That your perversity, now you have in the King James, is taken away. It should be turned up. And thy sin, and they have in the King James, is purged. No, it should be covered. Remember in the Old Testament, it's always cover. The word atonement means cover. So what we have here is a picture, two spirit beings happening on a beyond human domain, beyond human realm of existence, that pictures to spirit beings that God is holy when he uses Isaiah, because he's Let's use, he's turned up his perversity and he's covered over his sins. In the New Testament, that happens a different way. But this is in the Old Testament that we're looking at. So, what we have here then is that God, to all of his created beings, including humans, is always proving that he does nothing but act right. He's righteous, which requires judgment of unrighteousness, because he is set apart unto himself and cannot do anything but abhor unrighteousness. And in the Old Testament, this was the protocol. And then we're going to see eventually the protocol in the New Testament. Turn, if you will, to Exodus, the 25th chapter. We're looking at the type here, and then we'll see the antitype in the book of Hebrews. Let me just say this. I want to be very careful. Most of what's going on in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, we would not have a clue of what it meant unless we had the book of Hebrews. What am I saying? This is New Testament truth. Moses didn't have a clue. I've got three verses that say he didn't have a clue of what it all symbolized. That's New Testament truth. Why are you saying that? Because a lot of people will go back, see, Moses believed in Christ. No, he didn't. Moses believed that God dwelt among Israel, and as they were walking around for 40 years and around in the wilderness, that it was symbolized by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and that symbolized or showed them, but they had to have faith that God dwelt among Israel. And the saints, after the glory of the Lord left about halfway through the dispensational law, they had to believe that the glory would return. They didn't know it was Christ. Show me in Isaiah. What is the one they go to? Isaiah 51. Show me where it has resurrection there. There's no... Oh, Exodus 25. Exodus 25, and we want to look at verse 19. Now, what we're showing is... Let's not forget what forest we're in. What we're showing is that whenever there's sin, God has to act righteous towards that sin. And actually, even larger category, God has to act righteous towards all unrighteousness and judge it. Because he's holy. Now, in the Old Testament, they took care of it year to year. Verse 19 of the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus. And one cherubim, now watch. Remember, I'm bringing you here again because we're going to change a word. And make one cherub on the end of the Ark of the Covenant and another cherub on another end. Now you have in your King James, if you're marking your Bible, change this. In your King James, it says mercy seat. There's no such word. The word in the original, I know this word, kavar, because it means covering. It meant that it was covered. I was watching some kind of street movie, and I got your back covered. It came to mean that it was taken care of or it was appeased. So we translate this the place of covering or the place of God's satisfaction. You'll see why in a minute. You shall make the two cherubim on either end, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings, covering the place of satisfaction with their wings. And then, let's see, we want to go down to verse 22. And here's the important part. Let's draw out the Ark of the Covenant. It was about 2.5 feet, if I remember right. I could be off a couple inches, by about 18 inches. And on the top, you had the two cherubim with their wings that went out. And right above, this is what we're talking about. There's a golden, let's get a different color. There's a golden covering on here, which is called the place of satisfaction. I don't know if it goes all the way across or not. verse 22, Exodus 25, verse 22, and there I will meet with you, and I will commune with you above the mercy seat. So God's essence, or where God dwelt among Israel, was above the place of covering, or the place of satisfaction. And I want to be careful with this word satisfaction. It means something different in the Old Testament than the New Testament. I was making a list of all the words that changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Neighbor, brother, grace, love, law. Oh, I think I got 20 of them. They all change. You've got to have different definitions for different places. Why do you say grace change? Okay. How come it's the mystery concerning the dispensation of grace? That means it wasn't known in the Old Testament. So it had to change. Where was I? Oh, turn over to... So God then dwelt among Israel and expressed his person or his residency right above the place of satisfaction. Now, if we... What we have... Let's very quickly go over to Leviticus, the 16th chapter, and then we're going to come back to Exodus. And in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, what we're going to see is that to be for a high priest once a year to get in the presence of God, they had to come with blood. And there's a specific way this blood had to be presented. It had to be sprinkled. Does anybody remember back in the second verse of 1 Peter, the first chapter, what it said about Christ's blood now? Sprinkled. Do you remember that? So let's go over to Leviticus 16. This is a reference in verse 13 that they had to have the incense, had to be covering the altar or they're going to die. Verse 13, Leviticus, the 16th chapter. And you shall put the incense upon the fire. Then that's, remember, the coal is in the golden altar. And then there's a pot on top of the coal. I mixed those two up for you. There's an actual golden altar. And in the on the golden altar was a pot. They could put the coals from the golden altar in with the incense on. And then they would slide. You ever seen those bed warmers from the old times? Had a handle on it. You slid it under your bed to get your bed warm. They didn't have electric blankets back then. Well, the high priest would slide this with the incense from the golden altar underneath there and get the smoke going up so much. Then that brings us to verse 13 of Leviticus, the 16th chapter. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before Jehovah, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that it is on upon the Ark of the Covenant, that he die not. And you shall take of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it. I want you to get that word sprinkle in your mind. Remember, we saw that in 1 Peter 1, 2. Sprinkle Christ's blood. And sprinkle it with his finger upon the place of satisfaction eastward before the place of satisfaction. He shall sprinkle of the blood seven times. And then we go on and we can see, because of time we won't do it, that they had to do a certain protocol to go in there. Now what I'm documenting here from Scripture with our type is to get in the presence of God. Where was God expressing his residency? Above the mercy seat. To be in the presence of God, they had to come with blood. Why? Because God is holy, set apart unto himself, and God is righteous and has to judge all unrighteousness. Now, in this passage, we've been over it before. I'm not going to, because I want to get to something new. They had to do this every year. Because the sins of the priesthood and the sins of the people would accumulate. It only covered for a year. Now, let me ask you something. 1 John 1:9, are you really calling it sin the way God calls it sin when you confess, call it what God calls it, abhor it just like God has, if you intend to do it again? So in the New Testament, the intent, it doesn't work out this way because we're humans. The intent is that once you confess your sin in the New Testament, it's sent away. And you don't have it hanging over you. You will have consequences. But between you and God, it's good. In the Old Testament, that's not true. You cover it up for a year. Oh, I got to do this again next year. And this wasn't even for individual stuff. Oh, look at old Rich Schaeferstein. He keeps taking those lambs up there every day. He must really like his neighbor's wife. Always something. And in fact, commandment number 10 was busted every day by everyone. Because I know the flesh. I read Galatians, the fifth chapter. So to get in the presence of God, an Old Testament high priest only had to come with blood because, and I'll show you, it says that it will satisfy God because it cleanses, down in verse 19 of Leviticus 16, because of the uncleanness of the sons of Israel. It's talking about the fact that they're sinners. Now, if you go back to Exodus, the 40th chapter, I want to show you a transition. So Moses is going to talk to God above when he goes into the Holy Holies, but he's got to sanctify. What is the word sanctify? Set apart, make holy, with blood, sprinkling of blood. It works out, he sprinkled all this stuff. Remember that. But he had to have that blood to get in there and be in the presence of God. Now, this is a good dispensational verse because it shows, even though there's a new dispensation, there's a transition here. At first, it was Moses that went in there and did that. I just read it to you back in the, we read that back in the 25th chapter. Now, chapter 40 of Ezekiel, and we want to look at the 34th verse. And a cloud covering the tent of congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. From here on out, now only the high priest can do it. High priest could only be in the presence of the of God. One day a year, he went in twice, once for the priesthood and once for the people. Now, this is important. Turn, if you will, back to the book of Hebrews in the 9th chapter. And I'm going to, as you're turning there, I'm going to say again, we would not know what all the tabernacle's antitypes were or are without the book of Hebrews. We can't just go finding antitypes, and you've heard a million times there's no type unless God calls it a type. Well, I'm going to tell you that there's not an antitype unless there's an indication from Scripture. There's an antitype as well. Antitype means the equivalency or the what it represents. We're over in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and we want to look at the 16th verse. You probably heard me say this about 10 or about scores of different passages, but this is such a dispensational passage that it just cries out to have two different testaments. Verse 16, the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Now, where there was a testament, there's also the necessity to be offered the death from the tester. For a testament, you know the other word for testament, right? Covenant. Oh, that's what the Bible means when it says Old Testament means Old Covenant, and New Testament means New Covenant? Oh, that's what that means. For the Testament or Covenant is enforced only over the death. So there has to be death to have a covenant. One of the things we celebrate this, or let's do it right. We commemorate this or we memorialize this when we take of the Lordian table. The New Testament was ushered in by His blood. For a testament is in force only over the death, since it is not valid when while the offering lives. I know that's different than your King James read, but I got to clean it up for you. What it's saying is, if until the sacrifice that symbolizes or ushers in the covenant, this is from God's point of view, while it's alive, the covenant's not in force. After the sacrifice is sacrificed, the sacrificee is dead, then the covenant is in force. Verse 18. Whereupon neither the first, now you have in the King James italicized testament or covenant, that's a good translation. So it's talking about the in this passage, what would the first covenant be? The law. And when let me just say, since I'm not going to finish, haven't finished my introduction today, much less the outline. Let me just say, when you think law, do not think just the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Commandments, the judgments, or the statutes, and the judgments. All three of the law. You can't separate them. And in the book of Galatians, Paul and the Holy Spirit says, look, you guys can't just pick the part of the law you want. You got to take it all or none. Well, I like them all, but the fourth commandment I want to meet on Sunday. No. You take them all or not. I should say that nine of the Ten Commandments have come over in the New Testament in New Testament language. What's the one commandment that didn't come over? The fourth commandment. Keep the Sabbath holy. So, Christians, you can go mow your lawn today if it doesn't rain too much. You can work on Sunday. It's not a Christian Sabbath. Where was I? Oh. Where, verse 18, and I know I'm in the ninth chapter of Hebrews. Whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. I just showed you there's blood all over the place when Moses went in there. And if it wouldn't have been blood all over the place, the indications of even Moses would have been dead. Verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, this is for the first testament, and water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled, there's our word, both the book. Now we know back in the ninth chapter it's talking about the tables of the covenant. So it's even though Biblios is used here, it probably indicates the rock that the Ten Commandments was on. Because Biblios, just like book, had more than just the word of scroll. It could mean writings as well. Sprinkled both the stone and all the people, saying that would be Jews. This is at the beginning of law. That's why we were over in Leviticus 16, saying, this is the blood of the testament, that would be the Old Testament, which God has enjoined to you. Moreover, he, Moses, sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, that's the earthly tabernacle, and all the vessels of the ministry. Now, why did he do it? Because it demonstrated to created beings, including spirit beings, that God is holy, set apart from the iniquity of the children of Israel, using Old Testament terms. It really should be the perversity of the sons of Israel. God remains holy. So God could talk to Moses. God could talk to the high priest and retain his holiness and his righteousness, because when they came there, the perversity was covered over. Year to year. Verse 22. And almost all things. Now remember, you have the word sprinkling back up in verse 19 and verse 21. All things by the law were purged with that sprinkling of blood. I added the word sprinkling because it's in the context. For without the shedding of blood, there. Now this is a different word than is in 1 John 1:9. Without the shedding of blood, there was, this is under law, there was no release from culpability, it'd be how it should be translated. It's not the forgiveness that we know as New Testament saints. In 1 John 1:9, it says it's sent away. In the Old Testament, it's covered over for another year. Now, let me just show you one thing in closing, because I don't think people get this. The law was set up, and I'm going to show you four verses that prove this. The law was set up to make the Jews feel guilty on a regular basis. Okay, you have your modern situation today of the same sort of thing. If you watch comedy programs on TV or whatever, they'll talk about, well, I'm a Catholic and the Catholics make us feel guilty all the time. What that means in modern language is they got rules and we don't like them. The Jews have cultural, what they call a cultural guilt. Now I'm going to show you from Scripture where the Jews got theirs. 10th chapter, book of Hebrews. For the law having a shadow of happy things to come. Well, so if the law did something, what we got is better. Oh, I found that over in the 11th chapter too. And not the very image of the things. So the law wasn't exactly the same. Can never with those sacrifices, the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, which they offered year by year by year. I just got done with this year, but now I know I got to do it again next year. 1 John 1:9, if you go there, in my understanding, if you truly say that what I did, God, was that abhorrent to me as it is to you, I agree with you that that was sin, you are not agreeing with God if you're planning on doing that again for the same thing. Now, as humans, you will. But that's not the intent or the motivation in the New Testament. Year by year, continually to make the comers comers unto complete. For then would they not have ceased to be offering. Now, what it's saying is if let me just put it in my terms, but it's what Paul and the Holy Spirit mean here. If they had 1 John 1:9, it wouldn't have to be coming year to year. Because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. It never got rid of it. Remember how we kept translate kavar of the Old Testament? It covered it over. How long? Well, for the nation and for the priesthood for a year. But that's all it did. Because the next year they had to go through it again. But in those sacrifices, the sacrifices of the Old Testament animals, there is a remembrance again of sins every year. It was designed to keep them guilty. Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Ha ha! That proves everything I said about the Old Testament covering up is true, wasn't it? It didn't send it away. Now, we're going to close because of time. Back in verse chapter 9. Now, before we go to this verse, I'm not going to give it all to you. I want you to remember that in verse 19, you see the word sprinkled. And in verse 21, you see the word sprinkled. Do you remember 1 Peter 1:2, the word sprinkled? Got it? Now, let's go to verse 13 of the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 9:13. For since the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the scarlet heifer sprinkling the unclean set apart, that's what the word sanctify, holified, set apart and cleanses the person, the flesh. That's in the Old Testament. It did. How long did it cleanse them for? For a year. When you talk about the corporate nation and the corporate priesthood. How much more? Now, what's the ellipsis here? Do you see the word sprinkling in verse 13? That's presumed, or it's called an ellipsis in verse 14. Let me read it. How much more shall the sprinkling of Christ what? Blood, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanses ceremonially your conscience from dead works to priestly serve the living God. What I'm saying is this doctrine that we're talking about of Christ's blood up into the third heaven, if understood, if understood, because we're going to get into propitiation again next week, if understood, allows the Christian to not have the guilt of the Old Testament. It allows the Christian, now conscience is, simply means self-awareness. It's not a good guide unless measured by Scripture. I hold that you have two consciousnesses. You have one in your new mind and one in your natural mind. But in your new mind, you can count yourself to have a good conscience if you understand what all Christ did for us when he took that unrottable blood. These are all verses we use today up in the third heaven. Now, we haven't gotten there, but remember Moses sprinkled all this stuff? I'm going to prove to you next week, Lord willing, the creeks don't rise, that Christ, to get his humanity up into the third heaven, had to have this blood. Why? Because God the Father was proving to created beings, including us with the revelation of the book of Hebrews, he was proving to created beings he is absolutely holy. He had separated and pure unto himself, and he is absolutely righteous because he judges unrighteousness, and he judged it in his Son, and his Son took care of it. Whoa. Whoa. And you know there's a verse that says this all happened by grace. We didn't deserve any of it. And grace is not a cloud. Grace is not a feeling. Grace is not a woman. Grace is God's attitude when he gives us something. Simple, simple, simple. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We personally thank you for Helen returning to us, and we thank you for that blessing. Amen.